It's great to see you. Turn open your Bibles, if you have them, to John chapter 2. The Gospel of John chapter 2. Not 17, 2. As you turn there, we will go ahead and just open our time together with prayer. Our Father, we just thank you so much for the time that we have together this evening. Father, you have spoken to your people many times and in many ways, but you have finally spoken to us in your Son. And so, God, we ask today that we would hear from him, that we would see him, the one who is the imprint of your nature, the one who has perfectly revealed you. And God, we ask that today that we would be transformed more into his likeness, because of what happens and what is heard and what is said from your word today. Give us the grace to this end for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What all do you know about the Messiah? What do you believe about the Messiah? This is the most important part of our faith, is it not? Who is Jesus? That is the most important part of who we are as Christians. If we are to exercise daily life and complete trust in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, then we ought to know all there is to know about him so as to love him and trust him more. This is exactly what we're doing every single week, exactly what we're trying to do right now, right? This seems obvious. We're trying to see Jesus Christ in all of Scripture so we can live by faith in him in all of life. Start with an illustration here. I ate an apple, at least I tried to, earlier this week. I went to get the apple out of the fridge, and it was rotten, and so I had to throw it away. It was disgusting, gross, and I was very unhappy. I could not enjoy that piece of fruit because it was rotten due to the effects and the curse of sin, really, right? The curse of sin had fallen upon that apple. At the same time, according to the Action Against Hunger website, there are 14 million children on earth suffering from acute malnutrition, and 45% of child deaths worldwide are due to hunger and related causes. In other words, there is a large amount of individuals on earth, including children, who are suffering from a lack of enjoyment of food. There are areas on earth where food is scarce, because maybe the land's not farmable or for other reasons. All of it is, though, the effects of sin. And at the same time, all of us here know what it's like to experience sadness, you could say. You've maybe been spiritually depressed, or you've experienced a season of spiritual dryness, or at the death of a loved one, great sadness comes upon us. We do not have joy. We have had times where we have felt absolutely no joy on this earth because of the effects of sin. And the question is, that I have for you tonight, is that is there a Messiah who addresses these issues, the rotten apple, where you can't enjoy food because of its rottenness? Hunger, where people are unable to be filled and satisfied because of a lack of food in an area. Or even just satisfaction in general. Being satisfied in life, having joy in life, being satisfied in something, to be happy. Do we have a Messiah who addresses even these issues? Yes. He died for our sins. Yes. He's the Son of God. But do we believe in a Messiah who even addresses these things, that more generally, that sap us of joy and satisfaction? And the resounding answer from the Bible is yes. And the resounding answer that John 2, 1 through 11 gives us is also a resounding yes. John 2, 1 through 11 tells us that the Messiah is a Messiah who will bring everlasting abundance and a physical kingdom for our eternal joy and satisfaction. He is a Messiah who will bring everlasting abundance and a physical kingdom for our eternal joy and our satisfaction. John tells us that we can trust the Messiah to even stop weeds from growing, plants from dying, fruit from rotting, food from lacking, and joy from depleting. The Messiah will bring everlasting abundance and a restored physical kingdom for our eternal joy and satisfaction. And we'll see this beautiful reality play out in John 2, 1 through 11 in three main points: the purposeful context, the peculiar celebration, and the prophesied Christ. The purposeful context, the peculiar celebration, and the prophesied Christ. There's a lot of details here. We're just going to go through some of them. Obviously, we cannot cover the fullness of this passage in 25 minutes or 20 minutes or so. But the purposeful context, this is the purpose of the book of John, the Gospel of John. This is obviously famously in John 20, verses 30 and 31, where John says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, these signs are written, so that you may believe that the Christ, the Son of God, is Jesus, and that by believing you may have life in his name." In other words, John writes his gospel and he includes the signs, including this sign here at Cana, all for the purpose that whoever reads it might believe and continue to believe and more further believe that the Christ or the Messiah is Jesus and thus gain eternal life. And I want you to notice that I'm being very purposeful about the fact that I'm not saying that Jesus is the Christ, but I'm saying that the Christ is Jesus. And I could bore you with a lot of grammatical details and a lot of different things and people who've written on it and all this stuff, but I'm going to just say this one thing: that the subject in a given sentence is usually the known entity. That's a grammatical thing. So the subject is usually the known entity. John is not writing to say that here's Jesus and he does some pretty amazing things. I wonder what kind of figure he is. Well, he's kind of like a messianic figure. So, okay, he's the Messiah. He's a Messiah. No, John's writing to audiences who have read an Old Testament and who know that there is a Messiah figure, a known entity. And John wants us to see through his book that he is identifying this Messiah, this known entity from the Old Testament, and identifying him as Jesus of Nazareth through what he writes. That is what the goal is, and that in that connection, they might believe that that is true, that he exactly is this Old Testament expected, anticipated Messiah. And so as we read through the book of John, the question is, with each one of these signs, how is that program being brought forth? How is belief in the Jesus of Nazareth as the one who is the Messiah from the Old Testament being identified as this Jesus figure? How is that happening? Which means that we have to be able to be really good readers of our Old Testaments before we're good readers of John. So that is the purposeful context. That's what we're trying to do. So that's what the question we're going to ask. How is the Messiah of the Old Testament being identified as Jesus of Nazareth in this story? The next thing we have after that purposeful context is the peculiar celebration, which is just the wedding here, the wedding we have at Cana. And this is a very familiar story to many of you. Jesus goes to this wedding. His mother Mary's there. Mary's, you know, saying, "Hey, they have no wine." Jesus says, "Woman, what's up with that?" She says, "Go ahead and take care of it." We have this interaction. He makes water wine, and everybody's happy at the end of the day. But there's three main things I want to point out about this that are going to be important for our understanding of the passage as a whole. First thing is that in the first couple of verses, Mary expects something of Jesus. We'll read 2, 1 through 4 here, or 2, 1 through 5. "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.'" Jesus says it is not his hour in response to Mary. So Mary obviously says something to Jesus, expecting something of him, expecting that an hour is supposed to come. She's insinuating something to Christ. There is an expectation that is latent in her request. And Jesus senses it, and that's why he says it's not his hour. The second thing happens in verse 5. She says, "Whatever he says, do." I want to say it like that. Whatever he says to you, do. You have ESV, it says, "Do whatever he tells you." But that phrase is really important. It will be later in the passage. It seems sort of like a one-off. But really, in the conversation, it doesn't make a lot of sense. He says, it's not my hour. Leave me alone, basically. And she says to the people around him, do whatever he says to you. Whatever he says, do. Third, Jesus turns the water into wine. That's the third main thing that we need to look at. 6 through 11. Now, there are 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have become drunk, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So we have belief. Belief that the Messiah is Jesus. Now we have to ask the question, how is that true? One other quick thing, I want to mention a few other things about Jesus' turning of water to wine to point out, is that the good wine gets people drunk. The word there is literally to get drunk. They got drunk. It's the word used in Ephesians 5, don't be drunk with wine. It says, it's not drink freely, it's not, don't try to get around it, it gets the people drunk. That's what it says. That's very important. We'll talk about it later. Second thing is that the bridegroom is said to have brought the wine. Even though Jesus made it and gave it to the servants to bring it, they call the bridegroom. The bridegroom is called in, and he says, you have brought the good wine out now. But you have kept the good wine until now. The bridegroom. The third thing is that the good wine was kept by the bridegroom until a later time in the wedding. He says, usually people serve the good wine first, gets everybody drunk, and then brings the poor wine. You serve the poor wine first, and you bring out, you have waited, you have kept the good wine until now. Those are the things we are looking at. That's the general landscape here. Jesus said it's not his hour. There's an expectation, setting up for this expectation of the Messiah. Mary says, whatever he says, do. But then the wine gets people drunk. The bridegroom is said to have brought the wine. The good wine was kept by the bridegroom until a later time. So how does a sign fit into John's thesis? There's belief that comes about in this. In what way does it show that the Messiah of the Old Testament is identified as Jesus of Nazareth? We're going to be doing a little bit of a sword drill here today. The first thing I want to do is I want you to open up to Genesis 41:55. Genesis 41:55. And here, this is whenever Joseph is being made into the second in command. In Genesis 41:55, Pharaoh looks at all of Egypt as they're crying to him for bread. And he says to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, do. Whatever he says to you, do. Now people try to make connections between Joseph and Jesus all the time. He's hated by his own brothers, rises to power after being thrown into a pit, all these things like that. Those are true connections. But this is a literary connection that's almost an exact quotation of this phrase. It's almost exact. That's why I wanted to say the verse in John the same way. Whatever he says, do. And so John is making this connection between Jesus and Joseph and their rise to power. And so in a sense, Jesus is sort of coming into authority over the people under him at this wedding, just as Joseph was coming into authority with the people under him during the famine. And that connection really serves to set up what is to come next. Flip your Bibles to Genesis 43, verse 34. Joseph brings all of his brothers in to his table, and it says, portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as theirs, and they drank and were drunk with him. That's the word for drunk. They became drunk. That's why that word in John 2 is important. They became drunk with him. So Joseph, as the king, brings his brothers, the other tribes of Israel, in with him, and he says, have the riches of my reign. And they became drunk with him. In other words, Joseph is given power over everyone such that whatever he says, people are supposed to do. He uses that power to give his brothers their fill of the goodness and blessings of his reign, so much so that they become drunk together with him. Jesus is then connected with Joseph when he is given authority over other people, when Mary uses the same words as Pharaoh, and he uses that power to give the people at the celebration their fill of the goodness and blessings that he brings, so much so that they become drunk. In other words, when Jesus comes to power and authority, he brings an excess of the good wine and gives everyone under his authority their fill of his blessings. But you might be asking, okay, well, is this wine, is this kind of a loose connection, don't you think? Is this wine and drunkenness in the Messiah really a messianic Old Testament expectation? And so let's turn to Genesis 49, verses 11 and 12. The tribe of Judah is being blessed. Judah is being blessed, and Jacob prophesies to him these words. Binding his foal to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dark from wine, and his teeth are white from milk. And the picture here is that there's a victorious warrior king coming from the line of Judah, and he has so much riches that his eyes are purple or dark from how much wine he's been drinking, and his teeth are white from how much milk he's been drinking. Enjoying the riches of his reign. His eyes are dark as if he's inebriated. He's so filled with the wine that he has won in his victory. If you look at Jeremiah 33:11, this is a slightly different connection. But judgment comes upon the people of Israel in 25:10, as prophesied, it says that the wedding feasts and the sounds of joy and the sounds of bustling life would be taken away. In Jeremiah 33:11, whenever restoration comes, the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thanks and offering to the house of the Lord. So, in other words, whenever restoration comes, the restoration of bustling life would come. In a picture of that is shown in weddings with bridegrooms and brides. If you turn one last time to Amos 9:11 through 15. It's talking about the restoration of all things. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows a seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. There is this overwhelming messianic expectation that there is a Messiah who is a Joseph-like ruler, would come, would give the spoils of his riches to his people, which is depicted and would include wine. And he and his people would have so much of these riches in the Messiah's kingdom that they would get drunk on them together. In Matthew 12, verse 28, Jesus says that if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Meaning that when Jesus performed miracles, he was giving you a taste of what the kingdom would be like in his reign. And this one is no different at the wedding at Cana. Just as in John 2, how the bridegroom brings the good wine at a later time that makes those who drink it drunk. Jesus, the great bridegroom, has waited to bring the good wine in part in his first coming and in fullness at his second coming at the proper time to bless the people that are under him after his victorious victory to win the spoils of war on the cross that he might share with his brothers and sisters. And friends, he is bringing this good wine in his second kingdom, in his second coming. And it's when he brings his kingdom with a great feast for his people in the new heavens, the new earth. And we will drink and we will feast with him physically and spiritually. We will reap his blessings. We will get drunk on his goodness, you could say, forever. So I ask you again, what do you believe about the Messiah? He is indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's indeed the Son of God who's eternally begotten of the Father. But John wants us to see even more than that in this passage. He wants us to see how the Messiah is the one who not only conquers the enemy, but shares the spoil of war with his people. The Messiah will bring a world full of life and agricultural abundance. The Messiah is the one who will bring a new creation and establish an eternal kingdom where we enjoy the fruits of the land forever and will be satisfied in Christ and his goodness and his gifts forever and ever. He wants us to believe that today. Certainly you've been to a wedding. You've heard the joy, the food, and the enjoyment, the dancing, and the music, and all the fun that you have at these celebrations, shouting and cheering. It's a big party, a joyous occasion. And what we see here today in John 2 is that when Jesus comes again and establishes his kingdom, the eternal celebration of joy with our bridegroom and our king will commence. And we will, as Christ says, drink the cup anew with him in glory. And so we will be with him forever, filled with joy, forever celebrating his victory over sin and death, forever feasting on the real physical and spiritual riches of his kingdom. Is this the Messiah you believe in today? You who are living in a sin-cursed world where moth and rust destroy, do you believe in the Messiah who will restore the world to a place where nothing is ever destroyed? You who are living in a sinful world where thorns and thistles choke out the fruit of the ground and apples rot, do you believe in the Messiah who will bring life and immeasurable abundance of fruit in his kingdom for us to enjoy forever? You who live in a sinful world where sadness and depression can so easily enter into our hearts, do you believe in the Messiah who will wipe away all tears and bring eternal joy and eternal celebration of his victory forever? You who live in a world in which human desires are seemingly insatiable and human pleasures run rampant, do you believe in the Messiah who will bring true eternal satisfaction forever? Friends, when the Messiah, who is Jesus, comes, the party will truly begin. Believe in him, hope in him, find joy in him, and be satisfied in him today and forevermore. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word and for its riches that we find in it. Father, we look forward to the day when we will feast forever on the riches and the goodness in Christ, in his new creation, in his kingdom. God, we look forward to this day with hope, and we ask that as we look and hope to this day, Lord, that we would even experience these riches now that you have made available to us in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.